I have one announcement before we begin, and that is that this evening at 6 o'clock, we're going to be part of a webcast from Family Research Council, and Tony Perkins is the head of that, and they're going to have what they're calling Star Spangled Sunday, and this is commemorating the 200th anniversary of our national anthem, which is the Star Spangled Banner. And they're going to have several speakers that you will probably recognize. Senator Ted Cruz is one of them, his father Raphael, and Governor Mike Huckabee, and others that are going to be speaking. And they're probably only going to be speaking at for maybe 10 or 15 minutes each, and they say it's going to move right along, and it's to really emphasize patriotism and the fact that God has continued to bless us in this country. So you can come here and watch it, or I found out you could watch it at home as well if you have a computer and can get online. You might jot this down if you want to see that. By the way, it's going to last 90 minutes, starting at 6 o'clock. And the website to go to is StarSpangledSunday.com. No capital letters, no spaces. We don't have to say www anymore because you don't have to enter that in your search engine. So just StarSpangledSunday.com, and there will be a little YouTube box there, and you click the arrow, and it should start live streaming. So that's going to be tonight at 6 o'clock. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God, a mighty God, omnipotent and omniscient, full of grace and mercy. And we thank you for your word. It gives us the information that we need to live a life that is pleasing to you. But moreover, it gives us the future. Only your word can do that. We don't have to guess about what lies ahead because you reveal it in your mighty word. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate so that your word will have a mighty work in our life. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you open your Bibles to Joel, the book of Joel, one of the minor prophets, one of the 12 minor prophets. Actually, I started a series called The Minor Prophets, and we're starting with the first one chronologically, which was Joel. And if the Lord tarries, then we'll go through all 12 of them. And one reason I went into the minor prophets, because I really didn't know that much myself about the minor prophets. Most Christians, when you go into Amos and Zephaniah, Haggai, Habakkuk, they're thinking, what? Those are in the Bible? But they wouldn't be there if they weren't important for us to know about. And as we're just starting the first one, Joel, it's amazing how God's Word comes alive when you start looking at it and concentrating on it in detail. And we find out things about the future, about the last days, about the day of the Lord in places that, well, I didn't expect it to be as prevalent in the Old Testament as it is. And it's very prevalent, as we'll see that, this morning. And how it connects with the New Testament, even with the book of Revelation. So, in Joel chapter 1, we've already gone through that chapter in total, and it is describing a horrible plague of locusts. And it describes utter destruction and obliterating just about everything in its path. Now, that was giving us a historical account of what occurred. But it's more than just a historical account, because when we get into chapter 2, and this is where we're going to focus, we're going to start this morning on chapter 2, just to bring us back up to speed. I know we already have gone through some verses there. But what we see is that it is also a preview. It is foretelling something that is yet future. And so when we go from chapter 1 in Joel about this locust plague, in chapter 2, it brings it into focus. Now we can see it's not just giving us a historical account of something that happened way back in ancient times. Now it's making it relevant to us, not only for our, so that we can understand it in our time, but that we can look into the future. That way back there in the book of Joel, this obscure man that God used in order to reveal what is yet to come, we see in chapter 2, verse 1, something that is very interesting. So that's where we'll look in our Bibles. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm, my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now, this doesn't mean much to most even believers, even to church-going believers. This does not mean much, because if you don't know about the day of the Lord, if it's completely obscure to you, then you don't get the whole impact of what this is saying. There is going to be a time in history that the Bible designates as the day of the Lord, and that's what this is talking about. And then it's going to start describing it. A dark day, a day of gloominess, a day of terror. And I don't have to go into this in any detail, because I've already put the chart on the board for 2 Sundays about when it's going to start and the different phases of it and so forth. I'll probably put it up in a little bit anyway, but this is what this is talking about. Something that is makes the people and the land tremble. And it's not happened yet. It's coming, and they say, for it is at hand. Which means they didn't know when it was going to happen, but it could happen soon. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be anything after it to the years of many generations. So now he's saying, what I'm talking about, this day of the Lord, is going to be so phenomenal in its darkness that there's nothing that's ever been like this before. And what he's doing here in verse 2 is, when he was describing the locust plague and how utterly obliterated everything was, he's saying that there's something yet coming in the future that's going to be worse than that. Then we go to verse 3. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Who is he talking about, and what is he talking about? He's talking an event that is yet future that is comparable to that locust plague. Verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. So he's talking about an army that is going to go on the attack at some point in the future, and he's describing them in terms and words that he had a frame of reference for, like their parents were like war horses, and they could leap onto over walls, and they could go in through windows. He says that with a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. This is all imagery of what is going to take place. Verse 6 through 8. Before them the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their path. They do not crowd each other. They're a very organized, probably mechanized army. They march, everyone in his path. When they burst through the defense, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Verse 10. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Now, as in the convulsions of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, which we have looked at with regards to this, all that men have considered to be sure and stable will be overturned. So we're going to see that this attack is going to come at a time when people are more likely not to see it coming. There's going to be a time of peace and safety, and that peace and safety is going, well, it's false peace and safety, what I'm talking about in the tribulational period, and it's going to be intruded upon by this army. It's the destruction not of the material universe, but of the moral, spiritual, and political and economies of the world. So everything is going to be shaken by this. Verse 11. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great. Notice it says His camp. This is saying that the Lord is allowing this or bringing this to happen. He's at least allowing it to happen. For strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord, underline that. Remember, we saw in verse 1 of chapter 2, it talked about the day of the Lord. All this is in the framework of the day of the Lord, this time frame that is yet future that Joel is describing. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is great. For strong is He who carries out the word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? Who can endure what? It's talking about the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. And the question essentially is rhetorical in the sense that it is saying that no one is going to be able to endure this. Who can endure it? The proper answer would be no one. No one being able to endure that reminds us of Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. And you might jot that in the margin there by Joel chapter 2, verse 11. So for future reference. Because Joel chapter 24, verse 22 says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Now that's talking about this same time frame. And the judgment part of the day of the Lord is a 7-year period known as the tribulation, when God is going to unleash all hell and wrath on the earth dwellers for their rejection of Him and for embracing the Antichrist. Now, some people wonder, what does it mean unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved? Does that mean somehow God is going to change our times in the sense that 60 seconds won't be a minute? There's not 60 minutes in an hour? No. What this means is, if this time period went on indefinitely, no one would live through it. That's what it's talking about. That's how horrible and catastrophic this time frame is going to be.
Mike, that was Matthew
24, 22. Did I say something else?
I think you said Joel.
Did I say Joel? Thank you, Pete. Yeah, I meant to say Matthew 24, 22. Okay, Matthew 24, 22. I think just for, there are some that might, they're just kind of breaking in, not breaking in, but starting this part of our series here. And it might be instrumental just to put this up on the board for a moment. You'll notice up at the top, when we're talking about the day of the Lord, it's the broad day of the Lord. That means that the day of the Lord is going to begin down here in Revelation chapter 6. There's going to be sealed judgments where God is going to start breaking seals on a scroll in heaven. And each time He rips off a seal, judgment is going to come upon the earth. And that is the first seal. The Antichrist is going to be revealed. And that's going to start the day of the Lord. And it's going to go from here all the way to the end of human history. This is going to be a 1,007-year period. And it's divided into two parts. This part here, known as the tribulation, is that time of judgment and darkness. That's what we see described in Joel and throughout the Old Testament. It has a lot to say about the day of the Lord in the judgment phase. But then at the end of that 7 years, something is going to happen that turns that judgment into blessing. And that's known as the second advent. That's when Jesus Christ is going to return to earth to set up His millennial kingdom. And when He does, from that point, you can tell, of course, this map is not to scale. Because the 7 years look like it's the same as 1,000, but it's just giving you the parts of it. So when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, then that's going to be the blessing phase for 1,000 years. But what we're focusing on this morning is this judgment phase. This is going to be the worst time in human history that there ever was or ever will be. And this old earth and the people have gone through some horrendous time frames. But it's going to be a picnic compared to what's going to happen in this 7 year period. Okay. So now, I want you to turn to, and you'll never guess where we're going. Yeah, Deuteronomy. Somebody did guess. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're going to start with verse 22. Oh, it's up there. Oh, sneaky. I was ready to give out a gold star. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Thank you, George. That helps. I was thinking I was losing my eyesight there. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're going to start with verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 22. For I shall not die in this land, I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. Now who knows who's talking there? It's Moses, right? Because Moses was forbidden to cross the river Jordan and go into the land because he could credit for the water coming out of the rock because he was so angry at the people. He said, must I bring water out of the rock? He was so tired of their grumbling and complaining. And God, in His grace, what did He allow? The water did come out of the rock. But He told Moses, and look at Moses. I mean, Moses. He stumbled. He let his anger get away with him. And God said, you're not going to cross the Jordan and go into the land. So that just demonstrates that nobody is above God in His impartiality. In other words, I don't know if that's the right way to say it. God is impartial. It doesn't matter who it is. Remember, we were talking about, we were studying Colossians, and we're studying circumcision. And Moses disobeyed God and did not have his sons circumcised. And when he was going back to Egypt and he was in the desert, he came a hair's breadth from dying to sin unto death for disobeying God. As it was, the circumstances changed and they were circumcised. But it's just to show you that if you think that you are somebody and that you are someone special, I can assure you, you are not greater than Moses. If God doesn't cut any slack for Moses, He's not going to for you either. That's just a little tidbit. Okay. Verse 23. So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. So He's saying, and I want you to underline the watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. We know what that means. Be careful. Don't forget this. There was a covenant. There was a promise made. God promised to bless you. And you promised to obey Him. But if you get into idol worship, then you're not doing a good job of watching yourself, are you? Look up at verse 15 in this same chapter. Go up a few verses to verse 15. And look what it says. So watch yourselves. Underline that as well. Watch yourselves. Be careful. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day of the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image. And then he goes on. So the propensity of people in that day was the temptation, or they had a predilection, they had a pattern of falling into idolatry, which is just ghastly to God, and He's warning them about that. Be careful, watch yourselves, don't do that. Verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. It always gets me at Christmas time when some people, that's the only time they recognize Jesus. And when they talk about Jesus, they always talk about the baby Jesus. And in my mind, now I try not to judge these people because I'm not supposed to. But for many people, they see Jesus as any a cute little baby. Now what can a baby do? Not much. But this one who was once baby Jesus, in this verse, is the Lord your God, and He is a consuming fire. See, they don't think of God in those terms. And a jealous God. Now, we know that this is what's called an anthropopathism. Now, anthropopathism means it is ascribing to God a human characteristic that He does not have, so that we can understand. And in this, the context is, if people are worshiping idols, they're not worshiping God, and God, in that sense, is jealous. By the way, if you want to write that down, anthropopathism is spelled anthropopathism. Okay? I can't spell a lot of five-letter words, but I can spell that one. Verse 25. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly. Now, I want you to do this too. Underline these two words. When you, the first two words, when you. Then you have a lot of words in there describing something. Now, down there, I want you to underline, act corruptly. You notice he didn't say, if you do this. He says, when you do this. And this is speaking, of course, directed towards us as well. And act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke Him to anger. Verse 26, I shall call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. A lot of people miss this side of God. A lot of people think, oh, we have a loving God. Surely He would not send anyone to hell. This is the universalist idea. And it is true. We have a God that is gracious and merciful, but He's also a just and righteous God. And we're seeing the justice and righteousness come out here. Verse 27. And the Lord will scatter you among the people, and you shall be left few in number among the nations. And there the Lord shall drive you. Did that happen? Yes, it happened twice. It happened when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. And it happened again when the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans, took into captivity those in the southern kingdom. And this is what he's describing here. And he's going to scatter you among the people. Well, these were actually the first two times that the people were removed from the land. The northern kingdom with the Assyrians and the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. But this, I don't really believe, there's a footnote in my Bible saying that that's what this is referencing. But verse 27 says, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, plural. In those two cases, they were not really scattered. They were taken captive by the Babylonians, and the Assyrians just simply took them, and they never returned back to Israel. And so this very well could be talking about in A.D. 70, when God put the fifth cycle of discipline upon Israel, and they were scattered throughout the entire world. That's the only time that that happened, by the way, that they were scattered out throughout the entire world. And the Bible has a lot to say about that as well. And they remained scattered until they became a nation, May 14, 1948. And that's heavily prophesied as well. So he says, and the Lord will scatter you among the people, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. So he's going to drive them among these pagan nations, and they are going to have to serve gods that they did not know. Now, verse 28, I want you to put a circle around that number. This is an important verse. Well, so put a circle around verse 24, the number anyway, and verse 29, and you may highlight those. Those stand out in this part. These we're looking at the major points here. Because in verse 24, it's really a summary of what's given from verse 24 all the way to verse 28. But then in verse 29, the subject matter changes some. And so this is what verse 29 says. And you notice it starts with a contrastive conjunction, but. That means, okay, something's changing here. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, this is preparing us for the next verse in Joel. And we'll go back to Joel in just a minute. But I'm laying some groundwork as to back in Deuteronomy about what God is going to do with His people. And even though they are rebellious, they're recalcitrant, they are haughty, they are defiant, it's still not too late for them to search for Him. If they search for Him, they will find Him if they search for Him with all their heart. This is God's grace that's being extended to these people. And it's the message to us. It's never too late, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, no matter how long you have ignored God and defied Him. If you're still breathing, you can still humble yourselves and you can find God. He wants you to find Him, as we will see. Now, connected with this verse, I'm going to give you, let's see, what is it? Three more verses that's not found in Deuteronomy, but this is supporting the idea of what's going to happen in verse 29. Actually, I'm sorry, but I got to verse 29 a little too soon. You know, in verse 28, where in verse 28 it says, actually, from 24 to 28, it's talking about how God is going to have anger. He's going to discipline. And so, if in your notes, you'd have a place to do this. But I don't know if you can do this in your Bible if you have a wide margin. But somewhere between verse 24 and verse 28, you might just put the address of these three verses that I'm going to give you. Because what they do is take from verse 24 through 28, they're saying the same thing. It's substantiating what Moses was pinning here, but it's done by other writers. Are y'all clear on that? Okay, here's the verses. The first one is Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27. Isaiah 30, 27. And Isaiah 30, 27 says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is His anger, and dense is His smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and His tongue is like a consuming fire." Remember what we had in verse 24? "For your Lord, your God, is a consuming fire." Now, Isaiah is using those same words to describe God. When you defy Him, when you are haughty and ignore Him, this is what comes into play. The second verse is found in Hebrews chapter 28 through 29. Actually, it's 28b. It's the last part of Hebrews 28 and including verse 29. Yes. 12. Hebrews 12, verse 28b and 29. And this is what the last part of verse 28 says of Hebrews 12. It says, "Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So now you have that same terminology over in the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews. He's saying our God is a consuming fire. And this third verse that you can put in here that was substantiating what Moses said in Deuteronomy is Hebrews 10:31. Hebrews 10:31. We need to remember this one as well. It's a short one. Easy to remember. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And nobody gets through this earth by defying God, being haughty and arrogant towards God, disobeying God, ignoring Him, without experiencing what this is saying. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the loving God. Excuse me, the living God. All right, now those were all directed towards the verses in Deuteronomy from 24 to 28. And here's the summary of those. The wrath of God will rain down on those who have rejected Him and revolted against Him. And this is not only for the sake of justice. See, it's only correct, righteous, and just that God does this. Just as it is righteous and just when, at least here in Texas, someone murders someone else, it is righteous and just for that judge, when he's found guilty, is to sentence him to death. Why? Because it is righteous and is just. And how do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that. But it's not only this wrath that these verses are referring to that falls down on those who have rejected and revolted against God. It's not only for the sake of justice, but also to humble people so that they will turn to Him and be saved. You see the dual nature of that? When people have wronged us, when they have offended us, when they have sinned against us, is it okay for us to get even? As believers, Christians? No, the Bible says no. It says, do not seek vengeance. I will repay, says the Lord. So when you say, okay, it's going to be hard. I'm not going to hate them. I'm not going to try to undermine or to make their life miserable. I'm not even going to talk about the horrible thing that they did to me. And when you do that, then you have God's promise, I'm going to take care of it. The retribution that will fall upon them is unbelievable. Do you think that you can make someone pay more than God? You don't know who they are. You don't know what really will make them suffer. So it's God's grace in doing this, in His wrath falling upon with these verses that we were talking about, still has grace in there because He's just in doing it. But also, it is to humble people so that they will turn to Him. They will recognize their arrogance and defiance. And then God is going to save them. He's going to deliver them. Very important point. Now, verse 12, Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Now, keep something. Don't leave Deuteronomy without putting a marker there because we're going to come right back to it. But I want to go back to Joel now, chapter 2, verse 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. And look how it starts. Yet even now. Have you ever been in a circumstance where you thought, I have really blown it this time? Have you ever let your mouth get you in trouble that you've just alienated everybody? You've been what the Bible calls, we call them a donkey. But the Bible calls them something else. And you have been a total one of those. And you can't take those words back, can you? You can't take that nastiness and that hate and that revenge and then you've just spewed it out and it's hit everybody. You can't take that back, can you? That's what the words, yet even now, declares the Lord. Return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now, return is a cal imperative. This is a command. I don't care where you are in your life and what you've done and how much you've ignored God and all the other things. Even now, you can return to the Lord And you return with him, when it says, with all your heart and fasting and mourning. Now this verse is amazing. It is highlighting God's what? Grace. It's never too late to fall upon the mercy and compassion and grace of God and turn to Him that He won't deliver you. Now, we must remember that the context of return to me is not salvific here. You understand that? We're not talking about that somebody has to... You can't return to the Lord unless you were what? Already in the Lord. Or a believer to begin with. So the context, return to me, is not salvific. Obeying the command to return to me does not result in saving someone eternally, but in saving someone from divine discipline and possibly death. That's the context of this. You remember we were reading the verses, and what did we see in Deuteronomy? Watch yourself. Don't get into idolatry. God is warning them. And then it says, because if you do, you're going to experience and you're going to find out that God is a consuming fire. I think probably the most painful of injuries is a burn. And a burn is so hard. It takes a long time to heal. And all the nerve endings in your skin is just horrible. He's a consuming fire. But now we have... And Joel, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. So, this is not a salvific. I just want to make sure that you don't go around telling everyone, if you return to the Lord and change your ways, then God's going to give you eternal life. That's not how one gets eternal life. You don't have to clean up your act for God to accept you. In fact, the Bible tells us that God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a sacrifice for us. So this is amazing scripture that starts talking about grace. Now, back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and put a marker back there in Joel chapter 2. We're going back to Joel verse 29. I kind of skipped ahead a little too quick because I didn't finish all the comparisons I wanted to make. And of course, Joel 4:29 again says, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 29 says, "But from here, there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, I'm going to give you some verses here that are going to augment or supplement what He's saying here. There's a few more from Moses, but there are some from other writers as well. So, if you have a place... Let me tell you, if you don't have much of a margin, all you're going to do is write the addresses and abbreviate them. Make them as short as you can. And if you have, this is my Bible, and if I don't have room here, what I will do is list them in a margin. It doesn't have to be right there by the verse, but put a dot where you're talking about a star or a box or whatever, where you're at verse 29, and then you can identify that with a star, a dot, or a box, or whatever, and you'll recognize that those verses go with verse 29. Okay? Okay, here's the verses. These are the ones that are associated with those. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 12 through 13 says, 29:12-13 says, For many days Israel was without a true God and without a teaching priest and without law. Verse 4. But in... Excuse me. I skipped one. Let me start again. Jeremiah 29:12-13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I want to just stop for just a second and tell you something. There are people who believe and they subscribe to what's known as Reformed theology. And they say, you are so totally depraved that no one can seek the Lord. No one can call upon the Lord. Well, listen to that verse again. This is Jeremiah 29, verse 12 through 13. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That doesn't mean because you are wanting a promotion, you're wanting some guy that has full set of teeth and all his hair, and so you're going to call upon the Lord in order to get what you want. That's not calling upon the Lord with all your heart. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. Now remember, these are verses that have to do with verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4. You will seek me, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him when you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Now, 2 Chronicles 15, verses 3 through 4. For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. He let them find him. See, God is in control of all this, everything. And if you're seeking him, and you're not seeking him with all your heart, and you're seeking him because you have an ulterior motive, then you're not going to find him. But when you are undone, and you feel desperate in your soul, and you want help, and you turn to him, then he will let you find him. The next one is Deuteronomy 30, verse 8 through 10. Deuteronomy 30, verses 8 through 10. And you shall again obey the Lord. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. That's Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 8 through 10. Now I have some ellipsis in there. That means I've left out some of the words between these verses, but this is the thrust of the verse, and I'm giving you the meat of these verses. So again, this is Deuteronomy 30, verses 8 through 10. And you shall again obey the Lord, then the Lord your God. Look at that. And you're not looking at it, but anyway, it says, and you shall again obey the Lord. After you do that, then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. The next verse is Second Chronicles 15:15. 2 Chronicles 15:15. All Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. There we have again, the Lord let them find him. And the last one is Psalm 119, verse 2. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. That was Psalm 119, verse 2. Now what I'm going to do for you is In Deuteronomy, I'm going to give you the three verses again so you can check to make sure you have these referenced right. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 22 through 28, somewhere in there you have those verses that augment those scriptures. Actually starting with verse 24, and that's Isaiah 30, 27, Hebrews 12, 28b through 29, and Hebrews 10, 31. That goes with those few verses. Then when you get to verse 29, you have these verses that have to do with the Lord's graciousness. Jeremiah 29, 12 through 13, 2 Chronicles 15, 3 through 4, Deuteronomy 30, 8 through 10, 2 Chronicles 15, 15, and Psalm 119, verse 2. Now what I'm giving you is hopefully showing you a better way to study the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with a good concordance, I would get one. A concordance will take certain phrases, sometimes just a word, and they will give it a letter or a number. And then over in the margin, sometimes it's on the right side, sometimes it's on the bottom, sometimes it's in the middle, they will show you other verses that parallel that phrase or that word. And so that's what you've done. You made yourself a little concordance here. So when you go into Deuteronomy and you're reading these things, not only are you getting what Moses says about this, but you're also getting what Jeremiah says about it, what Isaiah says about it, what David says about it, what the writer of Chronicles says about it, what the writer of Hebrews says about it, and that just magnifies what those verses are saying. Now, this takes a little time. But if you're trying to read the Bible to see how fast you can read or how fast you can get through it, don't bother. So back to Joel chapter 2. Back to Joel chapter 2. So essentially what I did, so you'll know this, and you can even parallel this on Joel where we were this morning already. In Joel chapter 2, verse 11, you would want to write by it Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 22 through 28. Because they're talking about the same thing. Joel is writing about it, of course, in Joel, and Moses is writing about it in Deuteronomy. So any time that you're going through your Bible now and you see Joel chapter 2, verse 11, you'll have a notation, Deuteronomy 4, 22 through 28. And in Deuteronomy, you can go to Joel, and you Joel, Deuteronomy, it's a cross-reference. And if you're really studying and you really want to know what God is trying to convey to you, then you go to these other verses. Now, in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, you can put a little notation there that's found. That's what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 4, 29. And then if you go to Deuteronomy 4, 29, then you have all those other verses there as well to give you the full thrust of what God is trying to communicate to you. Now, I'm really slowing down and giving you this information today, but when I give you verses, and when I'm teaching, I'm giving you verses that have to do with the verse that I'm teaching, you should be doing the same thing every time. Write down those verse locations. Connect it to that verse. Okay, Joel, y'all are in Joel, right? Joel chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." Well, you pretty well get the idea. Rend your heart and not... What is it talking about, rend your heart and not your garments? In ancient times, this was the custom. When someone would say something blasphemous, something just audaciously horrible, shocking, they would rend their garments. That means they would take their coat... coming apart here. They would take their coat. Over there. They would take their coat. I'm not going to do it. They would tear it apart and they would throw it on the ground. And when you do that, and listen, they couldn't just go down to Palais Royal and get another coat or whatever. They, clothes were very valuable then. So when they would rend their garment, they were very upset. It would show, and they would do it for different reasons. I just give you one example. If someone said something blasphemous, what did the Ninevites do when Jonah went and told them, "Your days are numbered, God's going to wipe you out"? What did they do? They rent their garments. And then they, on top of that, they would take dust, throw on their heads, and they would put on sackcloth. Remember, we already covered sackcloth. And that's showing that they are really serious about what was said, and they are very serious about complying with what God demands, because they don't want that wrath to pour upon them. Now, there are people who can rend their garments superficially. They can put on an act. They can pretend, "Oh, no. Oh, this is horrible." And they go through the motions, but on the inside, they're as arrogant and defiant as they ever were. And God knows it. God knows what you think. He knows what you're thinking right now. If you haven't been concentrating, and you're thinking, "Man, I wish this was over," or you're thinking, "Did I leave the oven on?" In other words, if you're not into it, and you can put on a pious face, and you can talk the talk, but God knows what's on the inside. And He says, "I don't care what your superficialities are. I don't care what your outward actions are here. I want you to be contrite of heart. I want you to give me the proper respect and awe that I deserve. You cannot ignore me and get by with it." And when you understand that, and it has penetrated your soul, and you are undone, then you have rending your heart. That's what He wants. It's a change of attitude towards God is what He wants. And that's what rending your heart does, is changing your attitude. And when you change your attitude, then your behavior will change as well. But it won't be false. It won't be putting on airs. It won't be hypocritical. It will be what God wants. So, rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. For, listen, this is why He wants you to return. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. I'm so glad that God is slow to anger. If He was as quick to anger as I have been multiple times in the past, then I would be toast. There would be no me. Abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. I don't have time to cover the relenting of evil today, but I will cover that next time. But what I want you to do here now, and we don't even have time to do this, but just as you've been writing addresses with connecting with this verse, I want you to write in there Deuteronomy 4, verses 30 through 31. Because that's where we're going to go next time. Because we were in Deuteronomy 4 and we were going through God is a consuming fire, verse 24, and then verse 29, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. What a gracious, compassionate end to that part of Scripture, those verses. And then in verse 30 through 31, which we'll do next time, we see that He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. We will cover those because they are covered in Deuteronomy 4, verses 30 through 31, and some other little neat things that are connected to that. Okay. I'd like everyone, please, to bow your heads. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Because I want there to be privacy in here. There may be someone in this audience, or there may be someone out on the internet that's live streaming, or that will hear this on a CD, or maybe a DVD. And after this kind of message, they may be thinking, I surely don't want God as a consuming fire to fall upon me. And many are worried, and they're bewildered, because they know how brief this life is, how short it is. And they're wondering what comes next. Well, the good news, the phenomenal news, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died for your sins and my sins. He was buried. He was resurrected. And now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And in that moment, in that time, you are born again. You become a royal family member of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. It's all because in a moment of time you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Now, Father, we are in awe of You and Your mighty Word, and that You have these things for us to feed upon. It feeds our soul. It inspires us. It helps us to put things in perspective. And we're so grateful for that. We're so grateful that we won't be going through the day of the Lord, not the judgment part, because You will take us out with Your loving hand. And we pray that You will help these words and these verses to ruminate within us so that we can be better ambassadors for You. And we pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.